Today is a big day. It's a big day because today we're finishing up with the Old Testament, 39 books. The Old Testament starts off with 5 books of the law, followed by 12 books of history, followed by 5 books of poetry, and then finishes up with 17 books of the prophets. 5 plus 12 plus 5 plus 17 is 39. And I've preached one sermon on every book. And it's been quite a journey and it's been this story of God continuing to pursue his people in the midst of their continued wandering in sin. And in his pursuit of his people, he promised a great Savior who would come, one who would rule as a king, one who will speak as a prophet the very words of God, and who would intercede for us as a priest. So the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. So you're welcome to turn there. The book of Malachi, one of the easier prophets to find because you just have to find Matthew first, the first book of the New Testament, and then turn back a few pages. Remember that the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they were conquered by the Babylonians. They were exiled all around the world. And they were exiled for a total of 70 years. And for 50 of those years, the city of Jerusalem lay in complete ruins. It was destroyed, burned to the ground, and everyone was forbidden to live there. After those 70 years, the Persians became the world power. They gave permission for the people of God to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city. And most importantly, they were given permission to go back and rebuild the temple to worship God, the center of the city. Malachi starts his ministry 100 years after those people returned to Jerusalem. Of course, more returned over those 100 years, but those initial people, 40,000 or so people, returned to Jerusalem, and Malachi starts his ministry about 100 years after they arrived. So he's the last prophet who speaks until the angel comes to speak to Zechariah there in the temple, or comes to the angel meets Mary, telling her that she would conceive, and then, of course, anoints John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord. So this is the Word of God, the last chapter of the book, the last chapter of the Old Testament. I'm going to read this last chapter, chapter 4, Malachi 4. Listen to God's holy word, and may it fall on us like rain on a parched land. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out, leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word that wraps up the Old Testament. May we have ears to hear what God is saying to us today. Have you ever had the experience of seeing someone who is caught red-handed doing something that they shouldn't have been doing, and yet when confronted, they deny, they explain away the evidence, and even they become a little indignant, offended that you would even think that they could do something like that? Saying things like, "Look, don't you trust me? How could you accuse me of this?" Well, some of these situations are, of course, caught on camera and posted online for the world to see. And one of those that I saw was a circumstance where there were 12 beautifully decorated cupcakes on the kitchen counter. But when it was time to go, Dad saw that the frosting had been smeared off of like 4 or 5 of these cupcakes. And his 3-year-old had frosting all over his face and all over his hands, and his dad asked him, "Did you touch the cupcakes?" And he adamantly said, "No. No, I didn't touch them." And he repeatedly denied it. "I didn't touch them," with frosting all over his face. Another situation was a cup of hot chocolate went missing from the kitchen counter. And the 4-year-old brother had a chocolate mustache. And his father said, "Did you drink the hot chocolate?" And he said, "No, no, I didn't." And his sister, of course, is in the background saying, "Yeah, he did, I saw him." He said, "No, I didn't." And his dad said, "Well, what's that stuff on your face?" He looks around, he realizes that there's something on his face. He licks his lips, his cheeks. He looks for quite a while. His sister chimes in again, says, it's hot chocolate. He says, "No, it's not." And after pausing for a very long time, he comes up with the most believable explanation of what might be on his face. And he said, his dad asked what it is, and he said, it's sauce. And his dad said, "What kind of sauce?" And he said, "It's black sauce." And his dad said, "Where did you get this black sauce?" And he said, "From in this room." And that was the best he could come up with. This is the kind of image that you should have when you think of the book of Malachi. God makes 6 accusations against his people, and just about every time they come up with excuses. "What? Us? Me? No way." And they try to explain things away. "No, we didn't do that." Very much like a 4-year-old denying that he drank the hot chocolate. This book highlights our natural tendency that when caught in our sin to deny it, to excuse it, to explain it away, to cover it up. This is exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do when they were caught eating the forbidden fruit. They tried to cover themselves, to cover their own shame, and to accuse and dodge and to shift the blame. And it's what our natural tendency is to do when we are caught in our sin. And of course, as we get older, we get a lot better at it because we can lie a lot better. We can come up with more believable stories. And we can deceive a lot of people. But Malachi clearly says, God sees it all. You cannot fool him. And you will not get away from it. You won't be able to get away with it. When God confronts us in our sin, it is a painful experience. As painful as it is, though, it's his gracious invitation, inviting you to confess, to repent, and to believe again in the Word of God and in the promise of God. When you are convicted of your sin, don't try to cover it up. Don't lie about it. Don't justify it. You can't hide it. Instead, confess your sin to him. Walk by faith. And Malachi promises that the day is coming when the Son of Righteousness will come and you will be finally and fully healed by its rays. And what a day that'll be. A day of great healing. And so he urges you, he urges me, he urges us, don't hide your sin, but turn from it and put your hope in the Son of Righteousness. That's the message of the book of Malachi. Just to review again, very quickly, the setting of this book. It was written after thousands of years of rebellion and sin. God powerfully rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. He displayed his great power over them to redeem his people. And yet for the rest of their history, they struggled to remain loyal to God. And they would constantly wander away from him. And as they wandered away from him, he would bring trouble onto them, and then they would be oppressed in some way, and they would call out to God to save them, and he would save them, and they would rejoice and give thanks, and then a short while later, they would return to their sins. Most recently, they had committed such wickedness that God had the Babylonians come in and not only conquer Jerusalem, but eventually totally destroy it. No one was allowed to live there for 50 years. The people of God were exiled all around the world. But now, God had shown them favor. They had repented in their exile, brought them back. He brought them back to the land. And then by the time Malachi begins his ministry, they've been living in this land for about 100 years. But sadly, over those 100 years, they returned to the same pattern that we've seen all throughout the story. God exiled them. They called out to him in repentance. He brought them back. But it wasn't long before they went back to their old ways. They turned from their God. And so God sent Malachi to confront them. And Malachi brings six accusations from God to the people. He confronts them in their sins, inviting their repentance. And so we're going to walk through these six accusations against God's people. Six accusations that he could make easily against us in various ways. So here we go. Accusation number one. Accusation number one, you have doubted my love. You don't actually believe that I love you. In verse 2 of chapter 1, God says, I have loved you, but they say, how have you loved us? There's no evidence of that here. They've come to believe that God doesn't actually love them. They think that their circumstances prove that God doesn't love them. And what's happened here is that they have based their sense of God's love entirely on if their lives have worked out the way they wanted them to. And the logic is really simple. If God hasn't really given me what I wanted, then he must not want to do good to me, and he must not love me. And it's really easy for us to fall into that way of thinking. And throughout our days, we can consistently question whether or not God loves us. And when we doubt God's love, it leads us to conclude that he then isn't trustworthy because he's not going to ultimately do good for us. And that leads us to take matters into our own hands and to take what we want in our own way. If God's not going to give it to me, and I know it's a good thing for me, then I'm going to go get it myself. We doubt God's love. It leads us to do things our own way, and it leads to a life of sin. So the people of God have doubted God's love. They say, how have you loved us? And so God's response is verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. Sounds like a weird response. This is the assurance that Malachi is giving to his people. How does this assure us of God's love? Well, Malachi is pointing out that God's love is rooted in a decision that he made in eternity past. His love is not contingent upon our behavior. He doesn't love us one day because we're so lovable, and then the next day we get on his nerves and he just doesn't love us as much. That's not it at all. His love doesn't rise and fall with some emotions that God might have or rooted in our behavior, but rather his love is rooted in a simple eternal decision that he loved us. We can trust in God's love, not because our lives are working out exactly as we wanted them to, but simply because he says, I love you, and I've chosen to love you, and I will forever love you. And as evidence of this choosing love is Jacob and Esau. Malachi is using twins to make his point even clearer. Twins, you know, are the anomaly of the human race, and they share so much. And when something is drastically different between the two of them, you think, what caused that difference? And so these were twins. They were born into a covenant home. Abraham himself was their grandfather, Isaac their own father. Both of these boys had great privileges. They also had great flaws. Esau didn't care about much except hunting and eating. And he was a fool. He gave up his birthright for a bowl of stew. And Jacob was a liar and a thief. He cheated his brother out of his birthright. Jacob was a deceiver, a liar, a thief. And in my mind, he would actually be the harder one to love here. But yet God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Why? Clearly not because Jacob was more lovable. It wasn't because God looked down the tunnel of time to see how things would turn out and then make his choosing based on their decision. No, in eternity past, before any of them had done any good or bad, God chose to love Jacob and not Esau. What that means is that if you trust in Jesus, then God's love for you is not some passing fad that depends on the day or your performance or his mood, but rather his love is steadfast and unmoved, rooted in a decision that he made in eternity past. And with that love, he loves you far more than you can understand. What Malachi is saying here, what God is saying here, is you can trust in my love because it was a decision that I made long ago. Long before the world came to be, I chose to love you. And so you can abide in my love. You can trust in my love. You know, it's easy for us to think that the doctrine of predestination, this idea that God chooses his people, is some sort of meaningless theological debate. But Malachi uses this as the basic assurance of God's steadfast love. His love is immovable, it is unchangeable, and every single thing that he does, whether it's discipline or blessing, it's motivated by his love for his people. And of course, God knows that we tend to doubt his love, which is why he regularly, repeatedly assures us of his love throughout the pages of Scripture. And his love is most clearly demonstrated in this one who's been promised all throughout this story, starting in Genesis 3:15, the man who would come to crush the head of Satan. The greatest demonstration of his love is that Jesus came, and he lived the life that we were required to live, and then died on the cross for our sins, for the sins of his people, and then he rose again in glory. And he would have never done that had he not loved you with an eternal, unchanging love. If you walk by faith in Jesus Christ, and if life isn't working out the way you think it should, which is probably likely, trust that God loves you. Trust that he loves you long ago. Trust that he will love you forever. And learn to abide in his love. So that's the first accusation. You have doubted my love. The second accusation is that you have despised my name. You have despised my name. Malachi 1:6. You have not honored me or feared me, and you have despised my name. And the people say, what? Not us. How have we despised your name? And so God goes on to point out that when they come to bring sacrifices, they don't bring their best animals, but rather they bring the ones that are not actually wise to eat themselves, the ones that are blind, the ones that are sick, the ones that are hurt, the ones that are going to die anyway. And so he says in verse 14, cursed is the one who has a healthy male in his flock and yet brings the sick and the dying one as a sacrifice. For I am a great king, and I shall be feared. What's happening here is that obviously the people are not giving God their best. God requires their best, but they're giving God their leftovers. They're giving God the things that they don't even want. Well, of course, in the Old Testament, the central piece and part of worship was the act of sacrifice. And although we don't bring sacrifices anymore, we still come to God, we come to worship God on the basis of sacrifice. the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we come to offer our own lives as living sacrifices. But what we so can easily do is we offer to God the leftovers of what we haven't used and what we ourselves don't really want. And so once I pay my taxes and buy my groceries and pay my bills and I get those things that I've really wanted and I splurge on a more comfortable existence, and of course I got to build up my savings and my retirement accounts, God, really, if I have anything left over, that is all yours. I will give it so freely to you. That's not placing God first in our lives. But Malachi says that's despising my name and treating him as worthless or unimportant. Or once I spend all my time on work and on my hobbies and on my family and all my other responsibilities, and I go and watch this game and I play some video games after that, and I check my social media 1,000 times that day, if after that I have time left, God, that's all yours. I will so gladly give that to you. We act like we're being so holy. When you give God your leftovers, the things that you don't want or need anyway, it clearly reveals that God isn't first in our lives. And the truth is we're despising his name, treating him as unimportant. God is a great king, and he is to be feared above all. And we are to give him our best, ourselves, our hearts. And we're to show the world that everything we do revolves around him. Every decision we make is for him and not for ourselves. So that's the second one. You despise my name by giving me your leftovers. The third accusation, you have profaned my sanctuary. You have profaned my sanctuary. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. And the people, no doubt, again, are asking, well, how? What? We're not doing that. And he details exactly what they've done to profane the holy temple. And he points out two ways. One, they've married unbelievers. And two, they've abandoned their first wives. As a Christian, we are taught that you are a living stone built into the spiritual house of God. We together are the sanctuary of God, the holy place, and God fills us up. And when we marry an unbeliever, it profanes not just our own lives, but it profanes the holy temple of God. The holy temple of God is united to an unbeliever. And what happens is that when God doesn't bring that perfect believer into our lives in our timing, we think we got to take matters into our own hands and go ahead and start opening the options before us and start to think, well, maybe an unbeliever. This is, again, the result of doubting God's love. He's not going to give me what I really need, so I'm going to have to take it my own way. And he says this profanes the holy temple. And it's one of the ways that God's people are slowly dragged out of the church. You need to remember and realize and understand that who you marry is a spiritual decision. And if you're willing to marry an unbeliever, you're desecrating the holy temple. And you shouldn't expect to stay connected to the church or even that close to God. That union will draw your heart away, as was the case back then, as is the case today. Those of you who may be dating an unbeliever, don't deceive yourself thinking, well, I can change that person. We have this concept of missionary dating. I'll date them, and they'll become a Christian, then we'll get married, we'll live happily ever after. But that's not the pattern God's given to us. Trust in God's love. Trust that if God wants you to be married, then he will provide you a godly spouse. And maybe it's that person that you're that unbeliever, but you let God do his work in his life first before you enter into a more deliberate relationship with them. Trust in God's love and don't date or marry an unbeliever. The other way that they've profaned the holy temple is by divorcing their first wives. Divorce, as it is today, apparently was back then, it was very easy and often. Divorce was a regular thing. There was no real sense of commitment, no being faithful to your vows. And when things get hard, you know, it would just take off. God says in verse 13 that you weep and you groan because God no longer accepts your offerings. And why doesn't he? He says because you've been faithless to your wife by covenant. There are so many times when we scratch our heads and wonder why God isn't blessing us, when all the while we aren't seeking to abide by his word. You who are married, recommit your life and your heart to loving your spouse, not just out of a sense of duty or obligation, but loving from your heart. And you do it not because they deserve it, but because you've promised it. Recommit yourself to love them with your whole self. Our relationship choices desecrate the temple of God. Relationships are spiritual decisions. Don't marry unbelievers and remain true to your spouse. Otherwise, we're desecrating the temple of God. So that's accusation number three. You've profaned my sanctuary. You've profaned my sanctuary. Accusation number four, you've forgotten my plan for justice. You've forgotten my plan for justice. The people were accusing God of injustice. The very last verse of chapter 2 says, where is the God of justice? They're wondering why God allows so much injustice to happen in the world. You know, it's that age-old question. If God is good, then why is there so much evil in the world? And God simply reminds them of his plan. Yes, I allow injustice to happen. And throughout the story of the Bible, we have seen time and again how God uses injustice, even the wickedness, the greatest wickedness of God, of humanity, to carry out his good purposes. He even overrules in the injustices that happen in our world. And he uses these injustices to cause his people to turn to him and to trust in him. But he assures us at the beginning of chapter 3 that justice is coming. They accuse God of injustice. Where is your justice? And God says, you've forgotten the plan for justice. And so in verse 1, he says, God himself will come into his temple, and he will rule on his throne, and on that day he'll carry out perfect justice. It may appear for the moment that people are getting away with what they've done. Verse 5 says, God assures us that that will not happen. He says, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I will come and I will bring swift justice. And of course, Jesus did come. This promised one, God himself entered the temple, and he himself assured us of perfect justice, Luke chapter 8, verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not be revealed, nor is anything secret that will not come to light. He sees all things, and he will bring it to justice. He carried out justice on the cross, and he reigns as king to carry out justice now, and he will fulfill perfect justice when he comes again. As we live in this world, the longer we live in this world, we struggle with the great injustices. They happen all around us. But that's no accusation against God. Instead, we need to remember the plan. God has a plan for perfect justice. God will carry out perfect justice all in his good time. So remember the plan. Justice is coming, it will be perfect, it will be swift, and everything will be made right. So that's the fourth accusation. Whereas God was accusing them of not remembering the plan for justice, and then the fifth accusation, you have robbed me. You've robbed me. In the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to give a tenth, which simply means or a tithe, which simply means a tenth of all their possessions, all their income, all their crops. They were to give that tenth to the work of the temple. But the people were running on hard times, and they were being stingy, and they wouldn't give. They were taking care of all their other needs before they would give to God. And God's saying, that's not the way it's supposed to work. God's saying, it's not yours to keep. It's actually mine. And by keeping it, you're robbing me. There's this terrible misconception that what we have is actually all ours. But the clear teaching of the Bible is that it's not. None of it is actually ours, but everything belongs to God, and God has simply entrusted into your care what you have for this short time. And he may give you a lot, he may give you a little, he may give you a lot for some time and take a lot of it away. But it's God to give and to take. You are just taking care of what belongs to God. And when you fail to recognize that and you think, oh, this is mine to keep, then it's as if you're robbing God. What you have, everything you have, is not your own. It's God's. And one way to demonstrate that is by giving back to him, giving to the work of the church a portion of what God has so generously given to you. We are called as the people of God to give generously of our first fruits, not what's left over. And we are to give from our hearts with joy. I don't want your money. God wants his money. Don't give begrudgingly as if God's taking what belongs to you, but give freely, knowing it's all his anyway. And God promises to bless. In Malachi chapter 3, God says, test me on this. Give the full tithe, and I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour out such a blessing that you'll have no more needs. Stop acting like what you have is yours, and show that it's actually mine by giving a portion of everything you have to the work of the church. Don't rob God, but give freely and joyfully. And then the sixth and last accusation, you've forgotten the day of the Lord. In verse 14, the people said, in vain we have served God. The arrogant are blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they get away with it. Why are we trying so hard to serve God? It gets us nowhere. And God's accusation to them is, you've forgotten the day of the Lord. God simply reminds them of two absolute destinies. Sure, there are many unbelievers who will enjoy some wealth and peace and affluence in this short life, but he says in chapter 4, verse 1, remember the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble, and the Lord shall set them ablaze and be totally consumed. He's saying, don't envy the wicked. Their destiny is destruction and eternal torment, and they're going to be consumed forever by a fire that never dies. Don't envy the wicked, for their destiny is destruction. This is a theme that recurs throughout the story of the scripture. And in Psalm 73, God's people were grappling with the same crisis. Psalm 73 makes the same complaint to God. The wicked prosper. They don't have troubles like we have. They blaspheme your name. They oppress. They get away with everything. But then it says in verse 17, I went into the house of God, and I remembered their destiny. And they will suddenly fall into ruin and be totally destroyed in a moment. Don't envy the wicked, but remember their destiny. And even better, remember yours. On that same day of judgment, the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will rise. And on one hand, it will burn up the wicked, but then that same sun will shine on the righteous and bring healing and glory. And the righteous will tread down the wicked, and they will be like ash under their feet, and they will leap for joy. And they will finally, for the very first time, be fully satisfied with no unfulfilled longings in their hearts, no loneliness, no despair, no body aches, no guilt, no sin, no tears, but pure, unimaginable joy. Don't envy the wicked. Even if they prosper their entire lives, but remember, their destiny is destruction and your destiny is glory. Walk by faith and look forward to the day of the Lord. So there you have it. 6 accusations against God's people. You doubt my love. You despise my name. You profane my sanctuary. You've forgotten my plan for justice. You take what belongs to me, and then you've forgotten your destiny. All these accusations could simply be the result of one thing. We have forgotten. And really, sin is the result of forgetting. Forgetting who God really is, forgetting what he's done, forgetting what he's promised, and we need to remember. And right at the end of chapter 3, Malachi mentions a faithful remnant, a small group of believers who have not strayed from the Lord. And it says in verse 16 that the Lord had a scroll written for these people who fear the Lord and honor him. And this scroll is called a scroll of remembrance. A scroll given to simply help you remember. We are such forgetful people, and we need to be reminded all the time. And therefore, God's given us a scroll of remembrance. And what's pictured here is the Holy Word of God. Malachi is writing the last book of the Old Testament, and it was written by God so that you and I could regularly remind ourselves of what is true and what is real. To remember, God loves you with an eternal love. So abide in his love. And to remember that God doesn't want half-hearted worship. There isn't ritual or routine here. He doesn't want your leftovers. He wants your heart. Remember, God wants you to marry believers and to be faithful to your spouses. Remember, God will carry out perfect justice in an unjust world. Remember that everything that you have belongs to God. Remember your destiny of glory and the wicked's destiny of destruction. Remember the work of the Lord. Remember the promises of God. Remember your Savior, the promised one. Remember the offspring of Eve, who so many years ago was promised. Remember the seed of Abraham, who will bless the nations. Remember the ruler of the tribe of Judah, who will reign forever. Remember the Lamb that dies to take away our sins and to rescue us out of slavery in Exodus. Remember how God cares for you and provides for you in the book of Numbers. Remember that God is patient and forgiving and slow to anger and abounding in love in Deuteronomy. Remember your kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, your own kinsman who will redeem you. Remember the king, the son of David, who will reign forever in Kings and Chronicles. Remember your purpose to do everything for God in Ecclesiastes. Remember the suffering servant who was crushed for our iniquities. In Isaiah, remember that God will usher in a new covenant in Jeremiah. Remember the faithfulness of Hosea. Remember God's far-reaching grace in Jonah. Remember that God will break through the prison walls in Micah. Remember the priestly king in Zechariah. Remember this long-promised king has come. This very Son of God, born of a virgin, just as the Scriptures said. Lived a perfect and miraculous life, just as the Scripture said. He died for our sins, was pierced for our iniquities, just as the Scripture said. He rose again in glory, just as the Scripture said. Remember that he poured out the Holy Spirit upon you. The power of the resurrection is at work in you and for you and through you. Remember you were adopted into the family of God. Remember that he is with you always. Remember the last words that Jesus spoke. Behold, I'm coming soon. We forget so quickly. We will walk out of this place and we will forget what we've just listened to. And when we forget, it always leads us to strain into sin and strain from the Lord. And we are all guilty at various times and in various ways of all these accusations. And so God gives us the book of remembrance. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember the Savior he has sent, and remember he's coming soon. So abide in his love, walk by faith, and live your life full out for him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this book of remembrance and how it reminds us of what you have done and how you've loved us and how you've saved us. We thank you for this book and how it exposes us as who we really are and then offers us that great hope of the gospel that we can be redeemed through the blood of Jesus. Help us to remember. Help us to trust and hope in you. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to abide in your love, all for the glory of your name. And together we pray. Amen.